So turn my microphone on and say welcome again. As we do gather together this morning as one body in Christ, we take that very seriously. And it's great that we are one body in Christ and members one of another. And as we gather ourselves together, as we do, we remember that as Paul tells us, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. The first few moments here are yours. If you want to, if there's any announcements that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway this morning, now's the time to do that. How's your week gone? All right. It's good to see Mary back. And Stereos back. And Katie, I suppose, is back there. So, all right. Okay. All right. Wow, you get the latest news. I'm behind. Okay, well, good. The only thing I've got to tell you about is that we've got a new projector. And the old one just gave up the ghost. But this one, I don't know how it's going to handle heat yet. We're going to put fans up there and everything. The problem is, though, for the those who are listening on the internet, is that we don't have a solution to a particular output jack that ran back to the computer. So the way the guys had it hooked up was that they saw the actual computer's chart. The charts and everything and slides was right from the computer. So this morning, what we're going to have to do, at least temporarily, is readjust the camera a little bit so they're not looking at me all that much, I guess. I don't know, but it's going to show you the board back there, and we're aware of it. You don't need to email Eric. Everybody's aware of it, and we're going to try and come up with a solution. I chuckle about it because, I mean, Keith, he just used a dry erase board and was far better teacher than I am. So anyway, we'll try and get everything solved in time, but it'll take just a little bit of time to do that. But the it is brighter, so those of you in the back should be able to see maybe a little bit better. But anyway, it's good to not have the sparks flying, and it sounds like it's stripping gears up there when it was coming on. So anyway, anybody else? All right. Well, if not, get ourselves underway. And we've got a lot to cover this morning, so we are going to get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This morning we're going to begin dealing with the Davidic covenant and the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. This will be the last section that we're going to deal with in our study in our series on God's timeline through the Bible. And we're going to shut it down after this and go back to 1 Corinthians. So, I don't know, 3, 4, 5, maybe 6 Bible classes, 4, 3, I don't know. However many to get through this. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in an house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." And Nathan said unto the king, "Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee." And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to feed my people, saying, Why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And we're going to stop right there and get going after prayer. Before we begin this morning, I would like to ask Chris if he would lead us in prayer, please. On Wednesday night, our last lesson, we discussed the fact that we had initially set forth five critical issues that we were going to look at in the Exodus stage on our timeline chart that deals with Exodus through Deuteronomy. The first four we dealt with in some detail, that education of Israel in God's Jehovahness and grace, the five courses of punishment were huge. God's warning to Satan and the Gentiles and the Balaam-Balak incident is a major issue. The making of an additional covenant we just went over, and we just briefly looked at Moses' last acts. That's very important, and it's a large study, actually, and should be understood and appreciated to be able to especially understand some things that's going to happen out in the tribulation period. But it was very touching the way that the book of Deuteronomy ends with Moses' death. And so we had some really good interaction and spent some time just talking a little bit about that. And then all I did was on Wednesday night start to introduce the last matter that we're going to deal with on our timeline chart. And that's going to have to do with, if you get the chart back there or you get it offline online or something like that, you're going to see that there are these five dots on there, green dots with letters in them. Those represent the five mandates of the Davidic covenant: the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. Now we're going to take those off because we want to make sure we understand where they come from, and they also are a critical part of understanding God's timeline through the Bible. Those happen in a very particular order, and especially having that Redeemer mandate take place first so that all the others will take place. And one of the major issues in all of this, and major person dealing with all of this, of course, is David. And it's going to be in that interlude. So as you exit the book of Deuteronomy, you go through the book of Joshua. And Joshua, of course, is going to take the nation of Israel now over. Moses dies. Joshua takes them over, fighting the Battle of Jericho. They go over in a very miraculous way, in a smaller way of depicting what took place in the Red Sea. They go over when the Jordan parts, and they go over and the 12 stones are placed there and 12 on the other side. And you've heard me talk about the significance of those stones. And the conquest begins, and they actually begin pretty well. And they actually start enjoying some of the blessings of that law contract because God is fighting for them, and they're defeating enemies, and they're kicking out. But you'll read little by little, they just get absorbed. They are that culture, it's very similar to ours. That Babylonian culture and influence was so powerful and so great in there that Satan had really fortified that area so much. They just knuckled under and succumbed to all of that. And little by little, as you get to the end of the book of Joshua, especially with Joshua's last words to them in chapter 24, when he gives them that magnificent state of their union, state of the nation speech there, and it just tremendous. Then you go to these books of Judges, Ruth, and the first 16 chapters of 1 Samuel. That, if you go up on the timeline chart, you now are right where the first course. Boy, that's bright. That looks great. Doesn't that look great? Wow. The colors are right. That first course of punishment now gets underway. You remember when we studied them, we read the book of Judges, how that they met up with these chariots they could not defeat. Those are all indicative of the things that are setting in Leviticus 26 as they start to break that law contract and start to turn away from God. They now encounter these courses of punishment, not because God is being mean to them, not because God is just trying to destroy them, but they actually agreed to this. And they said, if we don't perform, if our performance isn't up to par, go ahead and bring these on us. We'll do whatever you say. So this is not a matter of God being mean. It's a matter of really what they legally, lawfully deserved. Then something interesting happens. The first course of punishment gets underway, and if you go back and you carefully look at Leviticus 26, at any of the scripture up to this point, there is nowhere where Israel is told that God is going to graciously interrupt those things, pause those things. They understood one's coming. If we don't reform, the next one's coming. If we don't reform, and if you really pay attention and track along, and we're not going to do this, but I encourage you to be able to pay attention to this as you're reading through your Bible, you're going to see Israel is passing out of the first course of punishment. They are qualifying for the second course of punishment, and what may literally be the very beginnings of the second course of punishment coming upon them. So they're right in that period where it's not we've reformed after the first course of punishment. They have actually continued in their rebelliousness, and they have actually qualified for the second course of punishment coming upon them. And then God does something completely out of line with what he contracted for. He pauses the courses of punishment and brings in this marvelous interlude between the first and second course. And during that time, he raises up a prophet and judge by the name of Samuel. And that's why we've got these two books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And the surrounding person now is the king of Israel, Israel's second king. Their first king was Saul. Their second king is David. And this is going to surround David and what God covenants for with David in what we commonly call the Davidic covenant. And I read through this passage. In fact, let me see if I want to do this. Now, let's go ahead and read. We read down to verse 11. That last sentence of verse 11 we're going to come back to. But let's look here in chapter 7 once again of 2 Samuel and pick it up at verse 12. He goes on to say, "And when the days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," talking to David, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." He's talking about Solomon, David's son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul and put it away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. Now, one of the reasons why this is so important to our timeline chart study is because when the Davidic covenant, this isn't the one I want either. Let me get to this one. These covenants form a kind of a timeline progression on their own. Once God established a covenant that's not on this chart, but should be, is his covenant with Abraham. The covenant God made with Abraham is unconditional. He's going to fulfill it no matter what. And as God proceeds to take Abraham and to do with Abraham what he wanted to do, what is the ultimate goal of that covenant with Abraham? That's right. You can say, well, it's to make his name great. It's to make the nation great. It's to bless the world and all of that. That's right, but the ultimate goal of that, it goes beyond that. It is to repossess this earth, to take it back, to reconcile it back to himself from Satan and his cohorts, according to this great contention that God has always had from the very beginning. This is God's means of repossessing the earth. And he's going to do this on a covenantal basis. And he covenants with Abraham. Abraham produces the children and grandchildren that will become the nation of Israel. He takes Israel up through to Mount Sinai and tries to educate them in every way he possibly can into what his Jehovah and name means, and for them to cast themselves upon his Jehovahness and grace. They spurn it and reject it for the law contract, and they go under the law contract to make their own spiritual fitness up there by means of their own performance. And that fails. But God graciously reserved himself in that law contract a clause. There's a legal clause that is a door through which he can legally produce this additional covenant, which covenants for his Jehovahness and grace to do for them, make them spiritually fit what they cannot do for themselves. That covenant is critical so that the next covenant can be made. And that's where we are, the Davidic covenant. Because in the additional covenant of his Jehovahness and grace, he does not spell out how. He doesn't give, as I say, the mechanical means by which he's going to do this. And what we've got to do is we've got to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is another step toward that. So I know that if you were like me, these covenants, they just kind of go in one ear and out the other, and they just seem to be things, well, that's Israel's program, and that really doesn't mean anything to me. It is huge to you. Without God doing this, you don't have salvation. You don't have eternal life. There is no dispensation of grace. There is no new covenant. The Israel itself would be lost. God would have to destroy everybody and everything. That's how critical these are. And so they're very, very critical. And the Davidic covenant is something you are directly connected with. You're not connected with it as a covenant, but you're connected with it as the Redeemer who comes from that covenant. And so that's going to be what we're going to focus on. And then that, of course, paves the way and opens the way for God to make the new covenant, which will allow for what he talks about here with that he's going to give a brief preview of with Solomon, for him to be his son and God to be his father. That is the issue of sonship, and he's going to be a son to David, to Solomon, and Solomon's going to be his father. He will be Solomon's father. That's all going to be provided in the new covenant benefits as well, and so for the nation to actually begin to experience that. So on this chart, it's really important that you understand that this additional covenant we just talked about is leading to this one, and that's the pivotal covenant that is going to bring all that God purposed, planned, and designed for to repossess this earth and actually to repossess even the heavenly places, but he's not going to say anything about it. He's going to keep that a mystery until he reveals it through the Apostle Paul. So what we've just read here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we need a little bit of background for. At this point, again, in the timeline chart, we're between that first and second course of punishment. The interlude of peace, rest, and prosperity for the nation now has taken place that foreshadows the kingdom out here. All of this is going to foreshadow, in fact, well, I'll leave those on there. This interlude and everything that happens in it is going to foreshadow the kingdom as it's set up and established out there. It will be given to Israel so that they can get a preview and see what it'll be like when they begin to actually receive the blessings of the peace and the rest and the prosperity for the nation of Israel that again, is going to be something they'll never experience on their own and by their own performance. They are going to be receiving the cursings, but he's going to give them a preview of what it's going to be like when he does the work for them to receive the blessings of that law covenant rather than the cursings they've been receiving and are going to continue receiving. In fact, the truth of the matter is the nation of Israel was actually deserving at this moment, as we read here in 2 Samuel, of receiving from God the increased judgments of the second course of punishment. But instead, they're now receiving undeserved blessing and peace and prosperity from the Lord. So God utilizes David here. David is used. You got to pay attention. Strange things go on with David sometime. But you have to remember, David seems to, when I say strange things, he's one of those guys that seems to be the exception to the rule at times of what God laid down in the law contract. And some of those things. But you have to pay attention to what God is doing with David and what David is a type of. And so he utilizes David as a type, actually, of the Lord Jesus Christ himself as Israel's king, as well in many other ways as well. And David's reign, his reign, acts as a type. It's a sample. It's almost like I've talked to you, I think in one class I talked about salesman samples. And some people buy these antique salesman samples, and it was great. I actually saw one once. It was a piano. It was a salesman sample piano, and it was unbelievable how intricate it was, how exact it was to the original. They don't make them like that anymore. But that's kind of what this is. God is producing a sampling of what the kingdom is going to be like just before they start going back under these courses of punishment. And David is the centerpiece of that as the type of Christ as King of Kings. And David's reign as that sample he gives of what things are going to be like when Israel, by God's Jehovahness and grace, is made into that kingdom of priests and that holy nation that he has called for. And that great nation, all those things that the Abrahamic covenant called for, so the rest of the world would be blessed by them as they honor the nation of Israel. And you're going to see that with David and Solomon. There's a point where Solomon has the entire world coming to him. All the kings and queens of the world, not just Sheba, but they all come to him. And they all bring tons and tons and tons of wealth and give it to him. It's amazing under David and Solomon's reign. Silver, for one thing, became so prominent in the nation, they'd use it as pavement. It was incredible, the wealth that they received. So that's a small view. That's just a salesman sample of what God's going to produce on this earth when he sets that kingdom up. And God raises up this man David, and boy, the study of David is just amazing, and it's huge. There's so many parallels of David as a shepherd and killing Goliath. I once talked about, it's a long time ago, I think it was Christmas cards or Easter cards or something, I don't know. But I was talking about it, and I said, how come nobody makes a card out of that? Out of David with holding Goliath's head in his hand and all the entrails coming down and everything like that. And I don't know who it was, but somebody sent me one. They had somebody draw one. I got a card where there is great card. That's conquering right there. That's not pussyfooting around. And David didn't do that. Man, this is a giant killer, a lion killer. This guy killed for his sheep, and there is something about it, folks. There's something about sheep and being a shepherd of sheep that is one of the greatest training grounds of leading people that you could ever have. And God certainly did that. He talked about taking David out of the sheep coat and all of that. So God raises David up as Israel's king, and he's a king in a very special way. He is a king after God's own heart. Come over to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And let's pick this up at verse 13. This is Samuel is dealing with Saul here. Saul, of course, was Israel went around wanting a king instead of God appointing a king. They wanted a king like all the other Gentiles, all the other nations. So God says, "You want a king? I'll give you a king. Here's Saul." And it's like, you know, it could be any of our past presidents practically, but especially the current one. He was a nutcase. Anyway, pick it up at verse 13. "And Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." And the man he's talking about is David. David is a man after God's own heart. Folks, that does not mean that David liked going to church. It doesn't mean that David enjoyed going to the temple, there was no temple, or the tabernacle, or on keeping the Sabbath, or any of those things. That is an edificational desire. That's a description of David's edificational desire. He didn't want to just know God. He didn't want to just know God's doctrine. He didn't just want a maximum amount of doctrine in his soul. He didn't want any of that kind of business. He wanted God's entire heart. That's the very first thing that you're confronted with as a son, as an adopted son. In sonship, that's the issue. That's the issue that will drive every single thing you get after that, is that your desire is for your father's heart. I don't just want to know his thoughts or his mind or his doctrine. Those are all great. I want to know that, but not just that. I want all of it. I want to know his. I want his whole heart in my heart to be my heart. I want to feel the way he feels and emote the way he emotes. I want to be excited and thrilled over the things he's thrilled over. And I want to hate and despise and just loathe those things that he sees as an abomination. This fundamental principle is where the world right now, in our country especially, is toiling with. They don't want a God like that. They want God, instead of God saying, I'm going to take a man after mine own heart, we say we want a God after our own heart. And we will make a God after our own heart. And if we have to reorganize this book or reword this book or reconstruct this book, we'll do it. But we are going to create a God after our own heart. It's completely backwards. And that's exactly how Satan wants it, because if you're not being fathered by your heavenly Father, you are. There, I don't care if you believe it or not. You are being fathered by your father, the devil. He will father you. There is no in between. And here is David, and this is one of the beautiful things that we dealt with and really hammered away at, that joy and that thrill and that dew of your youth should still be there in us, in all of us here in this assembly. That's still my desire. And I love hearing you come along and say, this is a great study, but I can't wait till we get back to Paul. I can't wait till we get back to 1st. Good, I love hearing that. Because your drive, you're still driving after your Father's own heart. And that's the matter, and that's a huge, huge matter. And I want you to see, once again, something that I say, and I don't know how it's going to be taken, but as I said before, and if all we get done today is this will be great, because this is what is critical. And that's why I'm going to leave these dots on the board. This Davidic covenant that is being set forth in this interlude, the critical thing for you and me is the fact that this is coming out of it, the Redeemer and His redemption. And that is a benefit for you and me. It wasn't talked about at the time, but it was revealed through the Apostle Paul, just as I showed you before, where Israel was promised to be ransomed from the hand of him that was mightier than them. But then Paul comes along and says that God has ransomed all, that little three-letter word, all. That's not Old Testament. That's not God's program with Israel. That's mystery. He said to be testified in due time, and the due time was the dispensation of grace when that was testified to. You've not just been redeemed at the cross, you've also been ransomed there. And again, this idea, and I'm not saying everybody has it, I'm not even sure if a majority have it. But there are people who rightly divide the word of truth and try to sow, and this may be something we need to think about as we try to present right division to somebody and not just come along and say, oh, that stuff in the Old Testament is not to us, for us, and about us. You can forget all of that. You can't forget that. That's horrible. Don't tell somebody that. This is in conjunction with what God's plan and purpose with Israel is. I know it's distinct. I know it's different. I know we're not Israel, and Israel isn't us. I know all that. But we have to understand that God expects us to be able to make these connections and see that He didn't, like I said before, He didn't provide two Calvaries, one for Israel and one for the church. He didn't do that. It was one. And Christ paid it all, and God's program with Israel was in full effect at the time. The dispensation of grace wasn't even close to beginning as far as God was concerned. That's not what that's about. It's about us understanding and appreciating that this whole book is for us. And intelligently understanding the parts that are not to us, but also understanding the parts that are for us, are things that Paul says should be for our learning. And I want to illustrate that. And again, I'm not trying to blur the lines of right division. I'm not trying to say that at all. But I'm going to tell you right flat now. I know I'm right. I know I'm right on this. Especially with this redemption and the Davidic covenant. I'm not under that covenant. But I am a beneficiary of that. And I want to show you that. Come over to Acts. I told you to read Acts chapter 13. Come over to Acts chapter 13. Remember this quote that we just had in 1 Samuel 13, 14. This man David after God's own heart. All right? Let's see what our apostle says about this Davidic covenant. Let's see him say, we're not under this covenant, and it's meaningless for us. Let's see if he does that. Acts chapter 13. Now, you'll notice as the chapter opens up, it says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius, and Cyrene, and Manning, which had been brought up with Herod and the Tetrarch, and Saul, that's Paul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed to Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they had also John to their minister. By the way, my understanding is that's John Mark. And when they had gone through the Isle of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew's name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, by the way, the word Elymas means God's counsel. This is part of the satanic policy of evil. He's got a guy whose very name means God's counsel as a sorcerer. For so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, that's our apostle. And by the way, when you're here in chapter 13, the dispensation of grace is underway. Filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist of a darkness, and went about to seek some to lead him by the hand. By the way, there's a lot of typology in all of that, what he's doing here, but I'm not after that. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. By the way, if you think a miracle is what leads somebody to a change of mind, that tells you no. He wasn't astonished. He says he being astonished at the miracle. That doesn't say that. It says he was astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And by the way, he's astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He's not astonished at the doctrine of Paul. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, watch this. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. Let me see if I've got that. No. Where's my... I don't know if I have this one on here or not. Yeah, there it is. Oh, back up, there. I'm going to use this map for our study in Corinthians. That's why I've got Corinth up there. This ought to be very familiar to stereos. All right. So, when they departed from, and there's two Antiochs. There's an Antioch, Syria here, and there's an Antioch, Pisidia up there. Is the P silent? Is it Pisidia or Sidia? I always say Pisidia. But these two, and by the way, this isn't, I'm not going to chase this rabbit. But those two Antiochs are important, and they have a very important part in the way in which God preserved his word. Because there's one Antioch where he made the faithful copies. There's another Antioch where perverted copies came out of. Anyway. Let's keep going. So you see where he's going. Verse 14 again, they came to Antioch, Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, I want you to hear this. I want you to hear how Paul, I know he's in a synagogue. And of course, this was his entrance to be able to present the gospel. God's program with Israel is still going on. They are in their declining phase. But he is going to allow Paul entrance into these synagogues to be able to start to establish not only presenting the gospel to the Jew, it goes to the Jew first, then to the Greek. And so he is complying with that. But I want you to hear the way he sets this information forth. And just listen and think about everything we've studied over the past year, everything we've gone through in the... He's going through the timeline chart. I know he doesn't have it, but that's what he's doing. And you'll see him do this. Watch this. This is just beautiful and genius the way he does this. Verse 15. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Oh, does he? Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers. He's going, taking them right back to the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought them. I'm not going to comment. I'm going to pause and let you think. That's how I'm going to do this. Let's go back. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. Think about what we've gone through. And with an high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. Isn't it? And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. Now that's what you're going to find is you're going to say, hey, there's places about this timeline thing that we haven't really delved into. You're right. There's more to know. Verse 20. And after he gave unto them judges, the book of Judges, about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king. And God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed, see what he's done? He's taken him down to the Davidic covenant. And what I find fascinating is he didn't quote any of that little details. He didn't quote even a detail about something said about Moses. But he takes the trouble, and God the Holy Ghost makes sure that Paul takes the trouble to record a detail about David that is sitting back there in 1 Samuel. A man after mine own heart. This is the issue of that sonship relationship. Anyway, of this man's seed, David's, hath God according to his promise raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. You see what he just did? He just went from that interlude between the first and second course of punishment and just drew an arrow all the way down to the fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. He just went from David all the way down to the climactic stage when Jesus Christ. Why would he do that? Why skip all that? Because the Davidic covenant is the covenant of the seed coming, of God coming to the earth. That's the mechanical means. And so he can do that. He's trying to get to Jesus. It's the Davidic covenant that allows Jesus to be born. That's how God's going to do it. He's going to enflesh himself. Kind of given in that type of the tabernacle where God dwelt in there and it was covered by flesh, God in flesh. He's going to enflesh himself in the line of the seed of a pig or in the line of the seed of a cow. And by the way, before you laugh at that, there are millions, maybe even billion people who believe that God is a cow. It's a shame that people are starving in this world with good beef right in front of them. But he's going to enflesh himself in the line of the seed. He's going to become a man. And by the way, that's exactly who Jesus was. He was a man after God's own heart. If you want to see what a son after his father's heart is about, look at Jesus. Everything he thought from the time he got up until he went to bed, everything was about his father.
this day is going to be a day that I live unto my Father, and every moment of this day, I'm going to be consciously aware that I am my Father's son and I am doing my Father's business. There's so much here. But that's what Paul's doing. He's following. He just jumped from, he just jumped from here to here, and he kind of skipped all this in here. But he could do that because the whole drive is to get that seed that was promised back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 to get the seed on the earth. And obviously, Paul's got, this is a one-shot deal. He doesn't have time to go over every detail of this, but he does take their thinking through that timeline. Of this man's seed hath God raised according to the promise, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. When John had first preached, now he's talking about John the Baptist. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance unto all the people of Israel, and John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes and of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwelt in at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every day in the every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. They fulfilled their very own prophecies in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, notice, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they weren't even aware of it, but they were, Pilate, all of them. All that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them, which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, he's arcing back now to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, unto the children of Israel, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Everybody reads that psalm, and it's like Christmas psalm. That's not, this day I have begotten thee isn't when he was born. This day I have begotten thee is when he was raised from the dead. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. By the way, we dealt with this in Romans doctrine. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. This was one of the things that makes it so that our identity in Christ is so incredible, is that our bodies, like David's, will see corruption. But because of we are identified with his death and his burial, we in Christ see no corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And then he goes on to say, Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And by the way, remember the man who's talking here, Paul, is probably the all-time, and I include even David in this. By the way, you do realize that every king of Israel had to copy by hand the law for his own use. Every king had to make his own copy of the law and use it. By the way, that's a faithful copy. But you're talking about a man who I think even surpassed David, any of them, as the greatest mind of the law who ever lived. Paul understood the law. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He became the teacher's teacher. So when he talks about the law, he knows what he's talking about. And when he says that you could not be justified by the law of Moses, he knows that. Beware therefore lest that come upon you, which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, you despisers and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, and a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, there were Gentiles hearing this. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And we'll stop there. But all the way through that, what I'm after is I want you to see a whole chapter in the Bible where our apostle, as he presents this information, makes sure that even though his audience is mixed of Jew and Gentile, he presents this in almost in a timeline fashion, starting with Abraham and moving all the way through until he gets to the Davidic covenant. And when the Davidic covenant gets brought up, he immediately takes you to the cross and to the climactic stage, John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ coming here and fleshing himself into the line of the seed of David. That's exactly what that Davidic covenant called for. And one other place. Come over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Been a while. Let's see how far we can get in our epistles before David gets brought up. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. You can't get three verses in Romans without David being brought up. And that's why I'm telling you, if you don't have a deep appreciation for the fact that we may be here in this dispensation of grace, which you can only see kind of ghosted on the board, but you and I are direct benefits of that Davidic covenant. We're not under that covenant, but we are direct beneficiaries of that covenant. Because without that covenant, God does not enflesh himself into this earth as a man. God does not die on the cross for the sin of the world. He does not ransom Israel and even us, the body of Christ, the Gentiles. None of that takes place without that Davidic covenant. We benefit from that Davidic covenant. And folks, if we benefit from that covenant, could it possibly be that we might benefit from another one? Well, it certainly opens the door. And the one that I'm speaking of is, of course, the new covenant. And we benefit from its testament, Paul being an able minister of the new testament. So for those who would try to deny that we are in any way beneficiaries of any of the covenants of Israel, well, you're just an idiot. That is horrible Bible handling. And don't shake in your boots. Don't get afraid. Don't start quaking. I think there's segments of the Grace assemblies that could be called Quakers. Don't get quaking. It's not destroying this dispensation. It's not taking the luster off of its uniqueness. It's not taking the brightness off of its or brilliance off of its being distinctly different or any of those things. But it's honest Bible handling. And honest Bible handling tells you that it's extremely possible. In fact, that law of Moses taught you that it's possible to be a beneficiary of a covenant without being under that covenant yourself. And if you don't know that, I'm going to tell you what in the words of the Lord, go back and find what that meaneth. So don't get stressed out by it. Again, we're not Israel. Israel isn't us, but we are beneficiaries of that Davidic covenant too. Well, we're going to stop right there for the first session. We'll take our little break and everything. We'll come back. And yeah, absolutely. I think largely because of the first course of punishment impresses the nation with the reality that these courses are coming. And I think it's just a wise fatherly measure to be able to say, okay, I've chastised, and that's what he'll call it, chastising. When you're dealing with children, which is what they were, and his desire was to deal with them as adult sons, when you're dealing with children and you have to chasten them, the idea of a wise father is to chasten them and then let's draw back and see if they learn their lesson. And maybe we can help them learn that lesson. And I think by his grace and his prudence to be able to give them the foreshadow of the kingdom between those two, gave a aura of danger and the impending danger that we can enjoy this blessing and this prosperity. Why in the world would we want to go back? Why would we want to continue this? And so it's going to compound the indictment for the nation when they finally get to the fifth course of punishment. Think of this. This is something I'm glad you brought this up because this is something we don't talk about very often. When these prophets indict the nation of Israel for going under the final course of punishment of which there'll be no escape and no turning around, one of the things they can do is they can point back to David. I think it would be good to look at that and to point back and see if they do that. You're going to go under the final course of punishment and the purging wrath of God when not only you had an opportunity to not even go under the contract at the law at Mount Sinai, but in view of God giving you an interlude of peace and prosperity beyond anything anybody on this earth had ever seen before, and a preview of that, you still rejected it all. And I think it produces, there may be more reasons to that, but I think there's genius in that. And I think and especially the timing is between the first and second course of punishment because of David and what David is and represents to the nation, that his kingdom took place at that time. And this was something that I've got a little more to say about, and so I'm a little ahead of myself, but it's something that I have taken time to think about. It's a great question, and I think there's a lot of gold that can be mined from it. I really think there is, of seeing that, because what I've learned over the years is to expect, when I see something like that, to expect, if I dig into that, I'm going to find real genius of my Heavenly Father behind that. That when these things are done, the timing of them are critical. Just like the genius of him pausing Israel's program here and bringing this dispensation of grace just before the wrath of God hit, and the message that gives us and gives us the opportunity to live as in the day. We know the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Live and all of those kinds of things. Man, that just, it again, the more you dig down into that, the more it just flowers in God's, in seeing God's absolute wisdom and genius in doing it the way he did. So those are great, great questions. Yeah.
I was just thinking, like you mentioned before, on the way that we handle right division with folks and the way that oftentimes we're perceived, the way the Holy Ghost led our apostle to handle bringing at least these members at the synagogue. Go the way we've done it in this assembly for some time. there and just throw out, it says this about baptism over here, it says this about baptism over here. That's going to be
right.
Heads right from the beginning.
Right.
Versus, okay, I can't deny that what it said about Abraham, can't deny what it said about David, can't deny what it said about Christ. Here we are with time.
Yep.
You know, anyway, I just see the Holy Ghost genius, as you often put it, in that orderly presentation and what we've been working on here. And I just thought I'd throw that out there.
And the way he presented that in chapter 13, and I know there's some folks that, you know, are chapter 13 dispensationalists. That's kind of one of the, and at least those folks don't throw out part of Paul's epistles. Only the Acts 28 guys do. But what's great about looking at that is that, like you say, that his audience, Jew or Gentile, would not be, I'm going to use this word, please don't understand it the way it's used today, but there wouldn't be an offense arise in their mind until he got to Jesus and the resurrection, and then let it be an offense. If that's what you're offended over, then let it. But and that's how we should present it. And we, man, you can learn from that. That's not just Paul, that's the Holy Spirit's way in which that information. And I love that. I think I brought it to church once, that email letter that Keith got about how do we present this, and that the thinking about our how we're going to tell somebody about this should take up just as much thought in our minds as the present, as what we say, that how we're going to present it. And we're not going to try to avoid anything, but in that hospitality, we always want to leave that window of opportunity open and give them the fairest shot of the plainest gospel that we can present. Yeah, that's great. Yeah. All right. Okay, well, let's take a break, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes and carry on.